And these commandments, which is why we call the series text, is based and is given in a context of such diversity. Not only diversity culturally, but a diversity in a sense of experience. Because think about it, these commandments are given to a bunch of people who came from 400 years of slavery. That's one way to do life as slaves, meaning no values, no worth value in the individuals, meaning they all that they know is work. There were no civil rights. There is no sense of direction. I will even argue this, that the interaction that you see between the people being enslaved and God is more of a complaining. When are you going to deliver us? How come? This kind of a, you know, just very, very dysfunctional environment. You get this leader by the name of Moses, who is born as a Hebrew. He's born into that environment. The difference is that he is probably the only exception to the rule, that he's a Hebrew, just like the rest of the slaves, except he is the prince of Egypt. He's the second in command. He will eventually inherit, you know, the kingdom. At the age 40, he commits murder, and he has to flee for his life. He runs away for his life, and now he is wanted by Egyptian law. And he's an outcast, and he flees into the wilderness at age 40, and for the next 40 years, he's going to move from the prince of Egypt. He is the guy that is part of this royalty, to now he goes into one of the lowest environments and jobs and vocations. He becomes a shepherd. And for the next 40 years, that's all that he's going to do. So think about the craziness of the experience from one extreme to another. And at age 40, after 40 years of this experience, now he finds himself in a different experience. And now he's talking to a burning bush. He's talking to a plant, talking plant. Like in Shrek, you have talking donkeys. Now he's talking to a plant. And on this conversation with the plant, he realizes that is the presence of God. And God commands him at age 80 that he needs to go back to Egypt and begin a journey that is going to take him another 40 years. So think about this. Prince of Egypt, outcast, and now he's basically the creator of a nation. He's basically taking the commands from God that we've been studying, and he makes those commands the template. He makes them the blueprint of how a nation is supposed to function. He takes a bunch of slaves with no systems, and in 40 years in the wilderness, he sets the foundation of systems. Within about 300 and something years from that moment until the, you know, forward, you get a world power. Israel was a world power. You get Saul, David, Solomon, the wealthiest, the wisest men on earth. I mean, how do you do that? How do you take a nation that is broken, that is dysfunctional, that is under slavery, and make them, you know, top of the line in world history? And I think that's what these commandments are for us. I think that's what they are. So this conversation of what he does and how they do it is important, because as we look at this beautiful Veterans Day celebration, it's a good starting point for us to look at this command. We are in command number 7, so we're looking at this very well-known command, thou shalt not kill. That's a command. Now, what does that mean in the context of church and state? And again, this is the perfect scenario, because we are celebrating as a church the beauty of our state, of our government. I mean, I have a 19-year-old daughter that is in Marshall, Texas, 10-hour drive from here. And I get to talk to her via, you know, a computer, via video. But here's the reality. One of the reasons I'm able to go to sleep at night and I peacefully sleep is because my daughter has a phone that, if needed, she can dial 911. I hope that she'll never need that. But if she ever gets in trouble or something happens, she can dial 911, and that's part of the system that we have in our government. Most countries around the world have no system like that of protection. So again, are we thankful for our veterans? Most definitely. They have, and they are protecting our systems, and we must value that. The question now comes as a church, how do you bring those two together? What are their functions? What happens if we misuse them? What happens when, just think about this for a moment, what happens when the church takes on responsibilities that belong to the state? What happens when you have something in history, in Christian history, world history, such as this craziness of the established church killing people on behalf of Jesus, the Crusaders? What do you do? Well, you get a mess. You get craziness. What happens when the government takes on duties that belong to the church? So what I want us to do this morning, just to take this very briefly, because we're looking at the context of killing, which, by the way, this command of thou shalt not kill, let me put my cards on the table, is given in the context, or the idea is what you may call premeditated murder. This is not the idea or the context of someone killing somebody accidentally. In the Old Testament, the Israelites had to create refuge cities. If you read the Old Testament, Leviticus and Numbers, they have to build the cities because, as you know, sometimes those accidents will take place and someone will kill someone accidentally. If you're in a culture where there is eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth, that implies that the only way you pay for the killing of someone, regardless of how that happened, it was with your own life. So if you did that, or you went through an accident and you killed the individual, you ran to those refuge cities until the whole matter was settled judicially or legally, and then you were able to come out of those cities. So this command is not speaking of unintentional murder or killing. The second thing that this does not include, because again, here's where the tension comes into place, and I think we're in the same place, is the concept of you enlisting or you serving your country, and as a law enforcement officer, whether you're a police officer, you're a military guy or gal, what do you do when you have to go to war and you have to kill someone? Otherwise, you're going to get killed. Because you're sitting in this place and you were able to drive these beautiful Rio Grande Valley streets with the freedom because someone has defended this country. Right? Are you glad? Yes, we are. But that involves that possibly, potentially, there has been killing involved. That's not what this is talking about. Not the command. The command is exclusively talking, primarily talking, in the concept of premeditated murder. Killing someone because you can. So in that context, the question is, what function or how do you navigate the distinction between these two entities that, number one, they were created by God. They were created by God. God created the church and God created government. We believe and we read from the scriptures in Matthew chapter 16 that God gave the keys to the church. If you remember the conversation between Jesus and the disciples, Jesus asked a question, who do people say that I am? And then he says, who do you say that I am? And when Peter responds and says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, it is Jesus that says, upon this statement, I'm going to build the church and the gates of hell will not prevail. That implies that Jesus gives the keys to the church, and the church now has the ability, not simply, watch this, not simply to counterattack hell, but the church, because Jesus didn't say that the church will, Jesus didn't say that the sword of hell will not prevail against the church. He uses the gates. Why? Because in the battle between righteousness and evil, there is no competition. We never fight. The church never fights towards victory. The church fights from victory. So really, this battle between righteousness and evil is really in the context that we exist as a church. The key is given, which is the gospel. The keys are given not so we can protect ourselves from evil, although we pray for the protection from evil. But really what we do is that hell protects themselves from us. The job of hell is to try to stop us, and it can't. The movement of Jesus is unstoppable. That's one thing about the church and the place that we play, the place that we have in society. When it comes to the government or the state, the Bible says that the government has been given, and if you guys can go to the book of Genesis, in the book of Genesis, Wrong side. I had it over there. It's on the other side. In the book of Genesis, you find that God placed an angel at the entrance of the garden after Adam and Eve rebelled. And the angel had in his hand a sword. So the concept and the imagery of an angel guarding the garden so they won't come back is that establishment of law enforcement or government. So I'm going to say that again. The church is given the keys. The state is given the sword. Anytime those things get mixed, tragedy happens. This is my argument with Islam. Islam with Muslims, just to make a comparison between Christianity and Islam, is that Islam historically, they have evangelized the religion, the spread of the religion through the sword. Now, we have done it too, right? Crusaders. The difference between us as Christians and the Islamic community is that when we did it, it was against the Bible and its leader, which is Jesus. Jesus never promoted that, and the Bible never approves that. The difference with Muslims is that when they do it, is in the Quran, and their leader, which is Muhammad, did it too. Anybody tracking what I'm saying? So for us, if anybody uses a sword to evangelize, you're wrong. Jesus will condemn that. Now, I'm going to say this again, because this is important in this conversation. Anytime these things are switched or they are mixed, we get into a lot of trouble. The church is given the keys. The state is given the sword. We must get this straight and clear, regardless of which country you come from or which country you may ended up going to, or singles, whoever individual from whatever nationality you marry, because obviously in today's culture is just a complete diversity on how we do life or business or whatever the case may be. So with that being said, here's what I want you to do, and this is why this is important to have this conversation. When you look at the tragedy of a week ago, exactly a week ago, 11:30, 35, so exactly a week ago, a man walks into First Baptist Church of the Sutherland Spring, Texas, and because he can, he shoots people. You see the picture of the crosses for the funeral service or the funeral prayers that they had over the fields of this small town outside of San Antonio. And the question came up. Here's the question. Was it 26 people that he killed or 27? And the reason why the tension has risen or brought into the conversation is because one of the ladies that he executed was a lady with an 8-month baby in the womb. Another question comes. So if you kill the mom with an 8-month, unborn baby, did you kill two or you killed one? Now, this is important because in the state of Texas, which is one of the states, there are 30 states out of the 50 in the nation that they have laws that deal with fetal homicide. Now, here is where the conversation really gets crazy for me, and this is why we must embrace a biblical view of the work and the job and the role of the church and the government. This is why. Because if this is the case, and based on the law, he killed 27, not 28, because apparently the 8-month unborn baby, in this case, is not just tissue. Are you guys following me on the language? I'm coming to you from the context that as a country, we have legalized abortion in the name of the mother, because it's her body, she can do whatever she wants with it, number one. Secondly, is that, it's simply tissue, it's not an individual. So this dichotomy and this craziness creates this thing about how do you bring to court, which in this case you can because the guy died, the perpetrator, but in San Antonio area, how do you bring this guy, if he was alive, you bring him to court because he executed an unborn baby that apparently, according to the law, it is a human being because based on the law, he killed 27 people. So the unborn is an individual, but then how do you deal with an abortionist? How do you deal with a young lady that goes into a clinic and literally just commits murder? And the same government approves one and rejects the other. Do you see the confusion that we lived in? Now, folks, that is our world today. It is confusing. It is crazy. Not because we are evil, although we're evil. Not because we're crazy, although we're very crazy. But the reason why we have these situations in life all the time, and it's only going to get worse, this is the reason. The reason is because we do not know what the Bible says about the role of the church and the role of the state. Is everybody tracking? Any moment in your life that you move away from the blueprint or the template of God's view, God's original plan of whatever issue in your life, you will emotionally, financially, relationally, sexually, I don't care what the topic is, you're going to find yourself in this dichotomy. And this is not fun to be in. Because this view right here is affecting you and affecting those that you love the most. So my invitation this morning is simple. I only have a few minutes to finish this. My invitation is that we take the brokenness of the world, we take the brokenness of the church, and God knows our church is broken. We take the brokenness of our government, and everybody knows, including God, that our government is broken. Everybody tracking? We take the mess that we're in, because it's only going to get worse. I don't want to sound pessimistic. It's just the way it is. And we take this and we use it as traction. Watch this, please. We use it as traction to further, not simply to solve the unresolved tension. My argument has been and will continue to be that the unresolved tension of the craziness of life is not, or the role that we play is not to resolve it. I'm not speaking about self-inflicted, you know, suffering or to make dumb decisions. I'm speaking that this is the perfect scenario of confusion and misunderstanding from the legal, emotional, financial, whatever the case may be, on your marriage or your raising of kids. And this is the perfect scenario to place your trust in Jesus. Because my debate, whether it's with the government, with the church, with anybody, is this: how is this working for us? How are we doing? Like, you look at our systems, you look at our craziness, and my question is, how is this working for us? And I hope that you and I have enough common sense to realize that this is not supposed to be the case. This is not supposed to be the case. So, here's the question, because this is exactly the world that Jesus came to. How did Jesus navigate this craziness? You ready? Because if you're asking that question, I'm glad you came, because that's exactly what I'm going to answer today. You know, it's so funny how your questions always match with my answers. So let's talk about it for a moment. Matthew chapter 5, verse 21. This is the beginning of the Beatitudes. First sermon, Jesus is launching ministry. He's coming from 40 days of prayer and fasting, and then he's coming publicly to announce the kingdom of God. And on chapter 5, beginning of chapter 5, is the Beatitudes. First sermon, or you know, beginning of the sermon. Chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7, all three chapters are basically his first sermon, long sermon. So do not complain about my sermons being long. Jesus preached very, very long. So on verse 21, he's bringing this conversation, and he's talking about this sermon, and this is what he says. He says, you have, say it with me, you have heard, meaning, here's what he's saying. He's talking to a generation of men and women, primarily Jews, but it also beyond the Jews. He's speaking to them and say, you, all of you, 2,000 years ago, you're coming from the background where you grew up hearing the law, hearing the Ten Commandments. I'm not speaking something new. Everyone has heard the commandments. You grew up, you know, learning the commandments. You grew up understanding the commandments. But for some reason, this is different. So on Friday, I spoke on Thursday, and then on Friday at the conference, I'm fixing to get on a stage, and right after worship, the host pastor of the conference gets up and announces the death, the passing away of a iconic Baptist pastor in Mexico. And I remember the guy for a very long, long time, because my father-in-law, which was also very active in leadership in church life, brought the pastor back to our church home when I was a child. And I remember him. I vividly remember his image. He was a president of a seminary. In other words, he was a leader. And apparently the day before, which is Thursday, the guy died. So right before I go on the stage, he announces that. And my first thought, this is my first thought, okay? As a 40, no, today is 45. I was 44 back then. But as a 45-year-old guy, this is what I thought. I thought, okay, I'm fixing to get up and preach the gospel. I'm fixing to go and hopefully encourage the pastors. How do I tell them? This is my thought. How do I tell them that what I'm about to say, what I'm about to read from the Bible, is not a brand new idea? How do I tell you right now that what I'm telling you is something that is built upon what has been said in the past? I'm simply standing on the shoulders of men and women that have preached this gospel. Anybody tracking? Verses. Here's our tendency. Verses. Go through this craziness and then think that you can come up with your own idea. Go through the unexpected of life, go through the things that make no sense, because this scenario makes no sense. There is no sense in my mind that this morning, as we speak, there is a pastor in the San Antonio area that is preaching this morning the gospel, and her 14-year-old daughter a week ago was alive. And just because the guy was able to